If you want to open up your Bibles, turn to Titus. We're going to continue our way through Titus. And as we get ready to read the text, you'll see at the very first word in our text that reminds us that this is on the end of something else, right? It starts out with four. So I thought I'd just give you a quick reminder. We talked last week about, for the sake of strength and stability of the church, Paul is really interested in appointing for Titus to appoint a group of elders, godly men that have a certain set of qualifications. It was very important to him. It's actually a part of his church planning strategy. We see that in other places. So I wanted to make sure I pointed that out because, you know, we're going to start in verse 10 and it says four. I want to know what the four is there for, so there you go. But let's read now Titus chapter 1, verses 10, and we're going to read through at the end of that chapter through verse 16. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silent, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Before we dig into this cheerful little passage, let's pray together. Father, every bit of your word is truth. So may we this morning be quick to hear you speaking, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, so we make our way into what is clearly a very difficult set of words. I just want to say there are a couple ways we can handle a passage like this. It's clear that Paul is speaking some pretty sharp words against this group of false teachers. So what we have is, you know, we could say, here's a stinging polemic against the false teachers, and that would actually be true. That is a stinging polemic. Paul is using very sharp words. And what we could do is we could take those passages, and I could spend the next 25 minutes talking about how we need to get out there and go after all the false teachers. So that's one way we could handle this. But I think that that's actually not helpful for a couple reasons. On the one hand, it's not helpful because I think that that would miss the context of that four. I pointed that out on purpose. Paul has been talking in the verses before this about how important it is to have these elders appointed because this is part of their duty to make sure that they're dealing with false teaching. But don't forget they have a very specific set of qualifications about how they're going to do that. We'll talk about that some more as Titus goes along. So I think that that view or that way of approaching this text misses the point because of that issue. But I think it also misses the point because this is not a passage about external apologetics. This is not a go get all those false teachers kind of a passage. It's actually written to a church about their internal struggles. It's about dealing with the problems within this local body. So I think that doing the whole go get those false teachers view is probably not that helpful, not for dealing with this set of verses. So rather than doing that, I'd like to take us in a slightly different direction this morning. And what I'd like for us to do is remember something. This is written to Titus, right? I mean, it has to be to Titus. That's what it says at the top of our Bibles, the letter of Paul to Titus. That might not have been on the scroll or parchment, but there it is. So we know it's to Titus. Titus was a church leader appointed by Paul to do something specific. But we would also know at the end of this letter that the nouns that get used when he starts talking about you are plural. This is actually written to the church as well. So there are two things going on in this letter to Titus. Titus is supposed to read it, understand it, and go about the work Paul gave him to do. But it's also written to be read to a congregation who are supposed to listen and understand it and hear what God wanted them to do with it. So what I want us to do is consider this passage from the standpoint of a congregation. I mean, in a sense, we're listening into somebody else's mail here anyway, so we'll do this together, right? So what we want to see here is that these false teachers that Paul is really harping on in this passage, were doing something really terrible. They were destabilizing the church. They were teaching things that were actually opposed to the truth, or as we said last week, the truth and the pastoral apostles, we could say truth equals gospel. They're saying some things that are opposed to the gospel, and this was undermining the strength and stability of this church in Crete, this church that was probably made up of lots of different house churches in different parts of the island. And what Paul wants is he wants to see these false teachers gagged or bridled. The language really is pretty strong when he talks about silencing them. He wants them shut up, right? But if you notice in verse 13, that what Paul wants underneath that is this. He says, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Paul is not just on this personal attack of false teachers. What he wants to see is he wants to see sound faith. He wants to see gospel truth in these churches in Crete so that it would be a strong and stable church, right? And that idea of strength and stability, that's, I've been suggesting over the last two sermons, that's a big theme in this whole letter to Titus. So this morning, what I want us to see is this. You know, we said last week that the strength and stability of the church, in Paul's view, depended upon having strong, qualified elders. And when I say qualified, I mean that list, a very important list, a very specific list. That's important to Paul. Elders that are clinging to the gospel. But what we want to see this morning is that underneath and even woven into this polemic against false teachers is that Paul's also talking to this congregation. And for the strength and stability of the congregation, not only the leaders need to be clinging to the gospel, but so does the congregation. If the church is going to be strong and stable, the congregation must be clinging to the gospel. Now, we've talked throughout the service, and I hope you've noticed that. It's been kind of out front. We've been talking about the gospel. Nothing hidden in the service today. We've been talking about the gospel, and we've talked about what that is, this message of Jesus and his life and his death, his resurrection, all those things that get bound up in this one word that we toss about so much. So I'm not going to talk so much about the gospel this morning. What I want us to talk about this morning is how can we, as a congregation, cling to the gospel? And I think that in this passage we see, again, underneath and woven into this stinging message against the false teachers, is three things that we can do to be about clinging to the gospel as a congregation. Well, the first thing is found in verses 10 through 11. Now, this being a football sort of a state, you might have actually seen a Green Bay Packers game, or you have watched a Packer game. I get it wrong every time. You've seen football games. You might have noticed that on the sidelines, when a coach is wanting to send in a play, he's got some guy standing there, usually like a backup quarterback or some scrub that'll never see the field, you know, over there waving their hands, doing things to send in the play, right? Because that's how the coach gets the play from the sidelines to the field. But you might also notice that standing next to one guy, there are like two or three other guys that are also waving their hands and sending in signals, right? Because while the coach wants to get the message in, he also knows that the other team might be watching, right? So the coach is going to send, he's got like several guys throwing out signals, waving around, you know, doing all the stuff they do. But only one of those messages is actually the right one. And if the team wants to be successful on the field, you know, if they don't want all sorts of, you know, Three Stooges hijinks to occur, they've got to make sure that they're paying attention to the right message. Well, part of what's going on in this passage is this, is that there are several messages being taught. These false teachers that are running around Crete destabilizing the church, they're actually sending in different messages. And if the church is going to be strong and stable, they've got to be sure they're paying attention to the right one, the message that is actually the truth. Now, in verse 11, the message of the false teachers, we've said, is not tied to the truth. So instead of being rooted in the gospel, what these false teachers are teaching is that there was more a person needed to know to really, really understand God correctly. It's more than just Jesus. And what Paul points to is this idea of these Jewish myths. Now, the idea that Paul is pointing to there is that what was going on, it seems, is that these false teachers were taking these obscure, what we would consider Old Testament stories, and taking these obscure Old Testament characters and attaching sort of these secret ideas. Like, the truly spiritual people saw those stories and got the secret teaching that God wanted them to have, and that's why they were super spiritual. It would be sort of, if you follow along, sort of a pre-Gnostic sort of an idea. Not Gnosticism in its full-fledged form, but sort of a pre-Gnosticism tied in with Hellenistic Judaism. But what Paul is saying is that these things that they're teaching, this idea that there's something more, that you've got to find these secrets within these Old Testament obscure characters, these are myths. This is false teaching. I mean, he says at the beginning that it's empty talk, it's deception. And it's even insubordination. It's refusing to cooperate with Jesus' teaching passed on through the apostles. Because what was passed on from Jesus, remember we saw this last week, it's taught at its appointed time in Jesus, passed on through the apostles and now to the church in Crete, is that our ability to be right with God is rooted in Jesus alone. Those people that are mature Christians don't have secret knowledge that's beyond the gospel. Mature Christians don't have more gospel knowledge. Mature Christians are the ones that are taking the fundamental message of the gospel and working it deeper down. And Paul is saying these false teachers, they're destabilizing the church to the point that these whole households of people, possibly even little house churches, were being thrown into confusion. And what Paul wants them to know is this, is that if you want to be stable, you've got to hear this, you've got to pay attention to the right message, which is that Jesus is the gospel. Now, keep saying here in different ways, maybe not so different ways, that if we're going to be as a congregation strong and stable, we have to be sure that we're paying attention to the true gospel message. But that can be a lot harder to do than it seems because there are lots of messages out there sort of competing for our attention, even as a church, as a congregation. And you might even say that some of these teachings that are sort of in our day fall along a couple lines. It might suggest that one of them is this message, this teaching of progress. And that is to say that I'll really be happy, I'll really be right with God if I can progress from where I am now to over there someplace. Right? So if I get sort of self-improved, right? So if I listen to the right self-improvement tapes or buy the right books, then I'm going to really progress on. Then I'm going to really be happy. Then I'm going to really be stable. So people throw themselves into self-improvement, progress. Sometimes it's by means of appearance. Think of the gobs of money that get spent in dealing with our appearance, because if I look different, then I'll be happy. And sometimes it's something really good, like education. If I get educated, then I'll be happy. There's a sort of message of progress. But I think that Paul would say no. There's something to be said for education and some of those things, but you're not going to be happy because of this message of progress. You're going to be happy and content when you're rooted in the gospel. So the message of progress won't do. But you know, there's also another message, and it's what I'm going to call the message of regress. And it's the idea, if I could just go back, if I could just get back to when things were, you know, simpler, or when things were less complicated, then I'd be happy. But that won't do either. You know, sometimes in churches, this falls along the lines of sort of eras of time. Like, if we could just get back to the 50s and family value the 50s, right? Or sometimes it's like the 1650s. You know, if we could just get back to the Reformation, you know. Or sometimes there are even those churches that are really wanting to get back after it. If we could just get back to the 50s. Like the AD 50s, right? So we have these eras that we say, this is when, if we could get back to this era, that's when we'd finally have it together. Then we'd be stable. You know what the problem is with those two messages of either progress or regress? You know what the problem is? Is that no matter how far you progress, you're still there. You still have to deal with your heart. And you know what the problem is with regress? I mean, you can't go back, for one. But if you could, you know what would happen? You'd still be there. So neither progress nor regress actually deals with the fundamental issue, which is our hearts. But that is why this message of the gospel is so amazing and profound. Because what does the gospel deal with? It deals with our hearts. It deals with the fact that we're the ones that are a mess. But there's an answer in the gospel. And it's that the only true solution to your quest for happiness or contentment or joy or whatever it is you're looking for, it's only going to be found in Jesus. That's the one place you're going to find it. If you're going to have sanity or healing or stability, it's going to be found when you're rooted in Jesus, when you're clinging to the gospel. So if we're going to cling to the gospel as a congregation, we've got to deal with what is the right message and pay attention to it. But there's a second thing that we see in this passage, and it's in verses 12 to 14. It's in that kind of hard to read passage about how ridiculous the Cretans were. You see, in these verses, what we see is this, is that if we're going to be strong and stable as a congregation, we actually have to deal with our cultural identity stories. You see, in these passages, what we're seeing is that The Cretans were known for being a bunch of, like Paul says, I mean, he says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, probably, it's in your footnote, so I'm not like super smart, I'm just, you can look down. It's one of their own prophets or philosopher, probably Epimenides, has this saying that Cretans are always liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. You might find it curious to know that the Greek word for to lie, kritain, is built on the word for Crete. They have this resounding reputation for being a bunch of untruthful liars. There is even a historian that said that the island of Crete had no need for wild animals because the human inhabitants were plenty. I mean, this place was known for being a bunch of reckless, you know, sort of worthless, lying, cheating, stealing. I mean, if you can think of sort of a negative connotation, stamp that on Crete. I mean, they were known for being such liars that they even claimed to have the tomb of Zeus. Well, if you're a Greek religiously, well, Zeus didn't die, but here they are saying we've got his tomb. I mean, these people are liars, right? They're known for that. That's sort of their cultural expectation. We're just a bunch of lying, lazy, no good, rotten, scoundrel cheats. And what is Paul saying here? He says, you know what? You're right. That is what you're known for. So we could think that Paul is just sort of piling on here. But what has Paul done just a few verses before? Paul has actually said, in the midst of this lying, cheating, stealing, etc. culture, God is appointing people that actually have a different sort of character. God is appointing people that are clinging to the gospel message that actually changes people. So out of the midst, in the midst of this culture where the resounding story is lying, cheating, stealing, gluttonous, lazy beasts, in the midst of this, a person that is clinging to the gospel doesn't have to be that anymore. That doesn't have to be your story anymore. There's a different identity story that is out there for you to cling to, and it's the story of the gospel. You see, somebody that's clinging to the gospel, you know, like these examples that are set up in these elders that are to be appointed, somebody that's clinging to the gospel is not a gluttonous, lazy, wild beast. They're a child of God. They're not a thief or a scoundrel. They're the treasured possession of the Holy One of Israel. That's a different story. But you see, if a congregation is leaning on this cultural identity story that says you are this, lying, cheating, stealing, it becomes so easy for us to sort of lower the bar and just, well, that's just who we are. But the message of the gospel says, no, you're not. That's not who you are. Not anymore. That identity story of your culture doesn't work anymore. Now, as it relates to us today, you know, there are lots of competing stories as well. You know, there's this story that's out there that says you're just a bunch of random, sort of a random concoction of chemicals, and that's it. But that's not a true message. That's not a true story. The gospel story says that, sure, you're made up of a bunch of chemicals, that's true. But God has put a stamp on you as being made in His image. You're loved and you're accepted. God is in the midst of your goings-on. It's not random. The things that are going on in your life are not just random. You don't have to live according to the story that says, I'm just fatalism is all that I can hope for, because the gospel says something different. You know, this cultural identity story that is all over the place that says that, you know, all we are, or the story that sort of tries to reduce people to just the sum of their sexual urges, that's not a true story. You know, you as a person made in the image of God are more than the sum of your desires. You're more than that. So instead of seeing these stories that tell us we're something less than we are, the gospel comes to us and says, no. No, you've got a story that says that because of what Jesus has done, you're accepted at God's table. That because of what Jesus has done, you are loved in a way that is more profound than you could ever imagine. See, the story of the gospel, it presents an identity to us that says, you know what? Yeah, are you a mess? Absolutely. And in fact, it's worse than you think. But because of what Jesus has done, you have a different identity. If we want to try to understand, though, what sort of identity story are we clinging to, you can really look at what we do with being verbs. Sorry, my little grammar moment, pardon me. If you look at what you do when you say, I am, and then you fill something in, you know, you might be here today and you're thinking, you know, what am I? Well, I am a failure. That's not what the gospel says you are. you've got a different story. You might be here and you might be thinking, I am an addict, or I am a victim, or I am a bad parent, or I am whatever it is. If there's anything after I am besides child of God, you're submitting to a whole different story. Because the gospel says, in the midst of your brokenness, in the midst of your struggles, in the midst of your sin, if you belong to Jesus, you can say, I am a child of God. I am a son or a daughter. I am accepted by Him. Not because of me, because good grief, look at my life, I'm a mess. But I am accepted because Jesus has lived the perfect life on my behalf. Jesus died the death that I deserve. His record is now my record. I am holy. I am a child of God. If we're going to be a congregation that is strong and stable, we've got to start following along to, attaching ourselves to the right identity story, the gospel story. That's why I said at the beginning, we as a congregation have to cling to the gospel. But there's a third thing that we have to do if we're going to cling to the gospel as a congregation. It's this. We have to come to grips with the reality of who we actually are. We see that in verses 15 and 16. And in verses 15 and 16, Paul is drawing a proverbial line in the sand, or a line in the proverbial sand, or however you're supposed to say that. And what he says there, he says, to the pure, everything's pure. But to those that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. What Paul is saying is that these false teachers are making a claim to really know God. They're making a claim to have it together, right? And that's what they're presenting to these churches. That's what they're presenting to these believers from within inside the Cretan church. But what Paul is saying is this. He says, you know, the problem with those false teachers is that they don't even recognize they're God deniers. They don't even see the truth of themselves. They think they've got it together, but they just don't know. And you know, that can be us so often. We can think that we're like really, really mature, but in fact, we can be really childish. You know, we can think that we've really got it together, but in fact, we're making a wreck out of ourselves and everything else that we touch. What's going on here for us? I mean, there's a message for the false teachers, which is you don't have it together, but there's a message here for us as well, and that's that if we're going to cling to the gospel, we need to come to grips with where we actually are and who we actually are. And we need to start telling ourselves the truth about those things. See, the message of the gospel actually has this message of bringing our self-perception in line with reality. You know, we don't like to talk about sort of in-out distinctions, but this does present an in-out scenario. Those that are not clinging to the gospel are out. Those that are not clinging to the gospel are disobedient. And those that are not clinging to the gospel, or no matter what they think that they're doing, they're denying God. But the thing that we have to be careful with is that the distinction is drawn over clinging to the gospel. It's not over Americanism or conservatism or liberalism. It's not over Presbyterianism. It's not over ecumenicalism. It's over the gospel. The distinction of in or out, of truth or lie, is the gospel. You see, the reality of who we are in relationship to God is determined by the issue of Jesus. So if we're going to be a strong and stable congregation, we have to be willing to deal with the reality of who we are. Are we a body that's clinging to Jesus? Or are we trying to cling to something else? Some other view of ourselves, some other idea that we hold up. Because this really is a line in the sand, and you know, we have to tell ourselves the truth because the gospel does that. The gospel sets it up in such a way that we have to come to grips with our own reality. But the issue is, are you clinging to the gospel? Or are you, in fact, no matter how pretty your life looks, no matter how tidy or how moral or how knowledgeable you are, no matter how many catechism questions you can recite, no matter how many times you show up, and especially no matter how many times you stuff a check in the box in the back. That is not the issue. The issue is, are you clinging to Jesus? Because that's the line in the sand. Now, I don't know if you all have had the great privilege, I say that with a twinkle in my eye, of riding the New York subways. Anybody been to New York and ridden the subway yet? Fascinating place. So Danielle and I had the privilege of being there some years back for a wedding of my friend Justin. And while we were there, we made good use of that smelly way of transporting ourselves. And what we found out, sometimes the subways would get really crowded, you know? So people would be all over the place and sort of jockeying for a place to stand. And what happens when that goes on, when the train starts to jolt or move, is that people start kind of bouncing around, you know? So if you're standing next to somebody and then, like, if the train wiggles and they'll move and they'll bump into you and they'll sort of knock you around. So people can be like bouncing around all over the place just because the train's moving and that's what's going on. So while we were there, I had this, being the super genius that I am, like Wile E. Coyote, super genius. So here, I was there, and you know what I thought to myself? This whole group of people would be a whole lot more stable if they would all hold on to the handrail. But isn't that sort of the issue for us? There is something for us to cling to that'll make us stable. There's something for us to hold on to. So that we're not bouncing around, running into each other, making a mess of our own lives and their lives and their lives. If we want to be strong and stable, there's something to cling to. And it's the gospel. So I suppose my question this morning for you and for us is, are we willing to do that? Are we willing to decide that no matter what, we have something to cling to? It's going to be Jesus. Because if we're willing to do that, then we actually have some hope that we could be strong and stable. You know, so all these things that I've been talking about this morning, I mean, paying attention to the right message and getting the right identity story and you know, coming to grips with the reality of who we are, the truth is that we need each other to do that. You really do need me. And I really need you. But if we're going to be stable and strong, we need to all be hanging on to the gospel. So my hope for you, and again, my hope for us, is that we could join in doing that together. That together we could hold on to the gospel. And together we can watch and see what Jesus does. So if you'll join me in that, let's pray. Father in heaven, there is one thing for us to cling to. And we have no hope apart from it. So would you give us even the grace this morning to cling to you? May we be a congregation that together says, we want to be about Jesus. Lord, do that in us. Make us strong and stable, not so that we can be proud of ourselves at how many people are in the seats, but Lord, for the sake of your kingdom, make us strong and stable. So Lord, I suppose I just want to say thank you for even making us aware that you can be hung on to. Thank you for coming to us, because as we sang earlier, you chose us. We can't come to you unless you awaken our hearts. So thank you for doing that in us, and may we be all about making your message so clear to others that for all those whose hearts you awaken, they can cling to the gospel right along with us. So we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.